you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I'm asking that you would anoint the words that come out of my mouth and cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So I praise you, and I thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Law and Christians. For a number of months, we have been talking about the fact that just a few days before Jesus went to the cross, he warned his apostles that the years leading up to his second coming would be marked by religious deception. And he exhorted his followers to be aware, to be alert, so that they and we won't be deceived by false Christs and false prophets. So for several months, we've been taking some time to look at what the Bible shows us and what it tells us about the real Jesus, Jesus of the Bible, so that we can become so familiar with the genuine Jesus, if I can say it that way, that we can easily spot a counterfeit, because those days of deception are clearly here. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus himself said, "The scriptures testify of me." If you want to know what Jesus is like, you go to the written word of God, particularly the New Testament. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, for the past several weeks, we've been discussing the fact that teaching on grace has become very popular in many Christian circles today. And while some of the teaching is very good, there's a lot of it that is inaccurate, and it has led people to draw wrong conclusions, people who are ignorant of basic Bible doctrine, and inaccuracy has become error, and in some cases it's even gone so far as heresy. Not the big names who teach it. They're sincere men who love God, but some of the things that are said are inaccurate. We're in a time when you got to be as precise as you can be, because the time of deception is here. The return of Christ is very near. Grace has become an excuse for lax living and even sinful living amongst a fair amount of Christians. I think I've said to you, I am aware of situations where people who are in ministry are living in open rank sin under the cover of, hey, we're under grace, our sins were paid for at the cross, and it doesn't really matter how we live, just so long as we're happy. Now, none of the people who teach grace, the big name people, teach any of that. But those are conclusions that have been drawn based on misinterpretations and misunderstandings that others have made of what they say. And we've made the point that some say that if you tell a Christian that they have to do something, like read their Bible, like pray, like adhere to a particular standard, some say, oh, you're into works and you're just trying to put people under law, and that's wrong because we're under grace. You hear that a lot in certain circles. Well, all of those statements are inaccurate. And so that's what we've been working on. Now, tonight, we're going to bring it to a stopping off point, because as I've said, my brother Dennis is coming to town for the next several weeks, and he is going to do the next few lessons. I don't know what he's going to teach on. I'm going to stop this and I'll pick it up when we get back to regular meeting. After they go, he'll do the lessons. And so I'm going to get it to a good stopping point and then we'll pick up. Now, let me just remind you, we pointed out in previous lessons that the word works refers to deeds or actions. We've been talking about the place of works. There are people that say, wrongly, that if you tell a Christian you have to follow a certain standard, or you have to live in a certain way, or read your Bible, or pray, or associate with other believers, you're into works. So we've been talking about that. because that's an inaccurate statement there. We've been talking about what the word means and how it's used in the scripture. Now, we've said the word work simply means actions or deeds. A work is something that you do. It's just an action. Work makes it sound churchy-ish or religious, but all a work is an action or something that you do. And the word works is used, actually, it's used a number of ways in the scripture, but we addressed two specific ways the word works is used in connection with our behavior before God. Works is sometimes used to mean an action that earns or deserves something. As an action that earns or deserves something from God. And then the word works is also used to mean expressing what God has done for us, an action that expresses what God has done for us. So work sometimes means something that we do to try to earn something from God and deserve a blessing or help. And then works is also used to mean an expression of what God has done for us. Now, let me just review a little bit. We've made the point that all human beings are guilty of sin before a holy God, and there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. No works we can do, no action we can take that will earn us salvation from our sin, that will merit us salvation from our sins. To merit something means you earn it or you deserve it. There's nothing you can do, no works you can do, like pray enough, read the Bible enough, give enough money to the church. There's no action you can do that will earn you salvation from your sin. We are saved from sin by God's grace through our faith. We discussed that in great detail. But once you're saved from your sin, your works become a very important part of your life. Not to earn or deserve something from God, but as an expression of your commitment to the Lord, as an expression of the changes in your life because you're living for the Lord now. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we looked at that in great detail. It says that Jesus died to purify a peculiar people, his own group of people who are zealous of good works or who are eager to do good actions that reflect what he has done for us. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that says, through faith in Christ, we've become God's workmanship, and he has created us for good works, works that express the changes that have taken place in us because we've been saved from our sin. Does that all make sense? I mean, we spent a lot of time talking about that, the way the word works is used. And the reason I'm talking about this is because people wrongly say that grace means there's no works we have to do. Well, that's not true. You can't earn anything from God through any kind of an action or a work. But now that you're saved, your salvation, the changes in you are supposed to be expressed through the things you do and the way you live. Does that make sense? Okay, now, those who have misunderstood grace and works also sometimes say that if anybody tells a Christian that there are things that they must do, not only are they into works, they're trying to put people under the law. Maybe you've heard someone say that. I've heard it. Had people say it. Oh, that's law. No, don't tell me I have to do anything. That's law, and I'm under grace, and it's wrong for you to say there's something I have to do. So what I want to do in tonight's lesson specifically is revisit some things about law and the connection of law to a Christian. I have, and maybe you have, I have people that tell me, as Christians, we are supposed to be celebrating the Jewish feasts. I've had people say, get in my face because I eat bacon, and it's pork, and the law says don't eat bacon. Well, it doesn't say bacon. I don't think they had bacon yet, but you get my point. Is that right? Well, no, it isn't right. It isn't right, but how do I know that? That's not actually a good enough answer. That ain't right. although sometimes it's, I feel like answering people, that ain't right, get away. But what does, and that's the title of tonight's lesson, The Law and Christians. How does the law play into our lives? If somebody tells you, you need to read your Bible, are they putting you under law? No, they're not. But there are people that mistakenly believe that. If somebody tells you there are certain behaviors you are no longer to participate in, are they putting you under law? No, they're not. So that's what we're going to examine here. Now, if you would, go to Mark 24. Let's reread a verse in Mark. We read it a couple weeks ago. Last week, we took kind of a little side journey because I wanted to make some things clear that I had said in the previous week. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus was going to the cross in a couple of days, and his apostles asked him, what'll be the signs of your return? Because by that point, they knew he was going away. And but he would be back. And they asked, what signs will indicate your return is near? And he gave them a bunch of signs that will indicate that his return is near. We could do the whole lesson just on that. But one of the things, this is actually the place where he told them religious deception will abound. But he said something else as well. He said a lot of things. But read verse 12. It says, let me start in verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. There's the religious deception. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Not only will religious deception abound, but iniquity will abound. Now, I told you a couple of weeks ago, that word iniquity actually means lawlessness. That's the idea there. It means lawlessness. Lawlessness will abound before he returns. Now, clearly, lawlessness has increased in our society and is increasing. I'm not talking just about the crime rate. I'm talking about lack of respect for authority. Let's take it back. I think I told you, when I first read that verse about, you know, lawlessness will abound, I kind of had in mind like a Mad Max kind of scenario where society is completely collapsed and people are riding around in these souped-up cars, you know, with gun belts or bullet belts or whatever you call those things hanging off them, and they're leaning out the windows, shooting automatic guns. Oh, I think they do that in parts of the city. Praise the Lord. But praise the Lord. But that's not where we're at yet. At least, you know, since life goes on. Have you ever had anybody say to you, oh, it's always been like it is today? I'm thinking, have you lived under a rock? It hasn't always been like it is today. My mother died, Dana died in 2004, and my mom died in 2005. And America is completely different now than it was in those are markers in my mind because they were important people to me. And the world, America particularly, is completely different, but I digress. So by lawlessness, I mean more than just crime rate. I mean disrespect for law. Disrespect for law is increasing in our culture, in our society. But lawlessness has also infiltrated the church. That's the point that I want to make. It's infiltrated the church. The term law has become a bad word in certain circles. And some of you are not, and you may know people who have been influenced by some of this. If you tell somebody you have to do something, that's law, and that's bad. Well, is that what the Bible says? Well, the answer is no, but we'll get there in just a minute. It's an expression of religious deception because this lawlessness, the idea that law is bad, has infused a lot of people's thinking in the church. That's its connection with the discussion that we're having right now. Now, the word law, if you look it up in Webster's dictionary, all it means, forget religion for a minute, forget police, the word law simply means a rule of conduct or action that is enforced by the supreme governing authority. You know, when you're in school, the law is the principal. There's a standard of conduct in the school, and he's the highest authority in the school, so he enforces the standard of conduct. Now, that little pillar of power, if I can say it that way, is present in all aspects of society. But consider this, God is the supreme governing authority in the universe. Would you agree with that? Yeah, if not, I don't know what to tell you, because he's all power. First off, he's the supreme governing authority in the universe. And lawlessness is actually a rejection of him, because he's the ultimate lawgiver and he works according to law. I'm not saying that every government is authorized by God or backed by God. I'm not talking political. I'm just saying the idea of law, of a standard, comes originally from Almighty God. As our creator, he's got the right to set the standard for the beings he created. You need to understand that. He's got that right. It's not a question of I like it or agree with it. He's God, and he's the creator. And as our Savior and Lord, he's got the right to set the standard for our behavior. And Almighty God has the right to set the standard because he is perfect righteousness and perfect justice, so he's the standard. He always does what is right. He always does what is just. So disrespect for law, I'm not saying that your Christian friend who's telling you don't put me under the law is shaking their fist at God. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I want you to understand this is a strain of the deception that's going through society now. You can't tell me what to do. One of the reasons that I left teaching, I could see where it was going. We were getting to the point where I had good classroom control. The kids liked me. I could get a lot of stuff out of kids that other people couldn't. A lot of times they put the really bad ones in my class because I could get them to work. I could get them to do stuff. But I could see where it was going. You know, I had a student teacher one time, and she and this kid got in a thing, and I'm sitting in a meeting with him, and he's sitting there telling her, and because I backed her, he told me to, I'm going to have you fired. And I'm thinking, dude, you got to be kidding me. But that's the direction lack of respect for authority was going, and it permeates society. Now, it isn't coincidental, I don't believe, that in some Christian circles, the concept of law and obeying law, a law of God, has become a bad word, because that's permeating society. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, in some circles, law has become synonymous with rules, and Christianity has no rules because it's not about rules, it's about relationship. People say that. And that statement actually is a meaningless cliche. Let me just be honest. Absolutely, Christianity is about relationship. That's the whole point. God wanted sons and daughters. That's why he created human beings. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so sinners could become sons and daughters of God. Absolutely, it's about relationship. But to say that it's about relationship, not rules. Think about it for a minute. Everybody in here is in some kind of relationship because we're relational people. And there are standards of conduct that we're expected to follow and that we expect people to follow that we're in relationship with. Isn't that right? Depending on the nature of the relationship, you expect courtesy, you expect respect, you expect kindness, you expect honesty or truthfulness or whatever it might be. And if you don't get those things, you end the relationship. And you're not wrong to do that. So we understand that relationship doesn't negate the possibility of there being rules or standards. In fact, there are rules and standards in relationship, and it's the same with Almighty God. Not to earn or deserve something from him, because you can't earn or deserve, but it is an expression of the relationship. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. I'm going to read it off the outline. I like the way the New Living Bible, or the New English Bible says it. The King James says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. If any man says he's a Christian, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. Now, listen to how the New English Bible says it. Here is the test by which we can make sure that we are in him, in Christ. Whoever claims to be dwelling in him binds himself to live as Christ lived. Now, if that's not a standard, if that's not a rule, I don't know what is. Does that make sense to everybody? And if law is a rule or a standard, then that's a law. If anybody says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. And part of your commitment to Christ is binding yourself to walk even as he walked. Now, I know none of us are fully there yet, but that's the standard. I say this, I don't think I've said this in a while. I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. Nowhere does the Bible say you're only human, just give it your best shot. The Bible says walk even as Jesus walked, because God is making sons like Jesus. Now, when the term law is mentioned, the law of Moses is usually what first comes to the mind of many people, because the law of Moses, which does include the Ten Commandments, is probably, well, it is the best known example of law. It was given at a specific time in history to a specific group of people for specific purposes. We'll get to it in just a minute, but let me make some general comments about God's law. God has laws. God is a lawgiver. He has laws. He has standards. Let me make some general comments. We'll get to the law of Moses in a minute, because that's where a lot of the questions come from. But if you start there, that's not the place to start. That's not the place to start. Let me just say it like that. The word law is actually used a number of different ways in the Bible. But in general, law means the revealed will of God in regard to human conduct. God's law is his revealed will in regard to human conduct. In other words, how he wants human beings to live. And you agreed with me a few moments ago, he has the right as our creator to set the standard. And you were right when you agreed with me on that. You're always right when you agree with me. Just kidding. Hopefully that's the case, but I'm doing my best. In general, law means the revealed will of God in regard to human conduct. Now, God's law is expressed in his word. God's law is expressed through his word. Therefore, law, in its broadest sense, means the scriptures are the written word of God. It isn't wrong to call this book the law book, because it is the written record of the revealed will of God in regard to human conduct. We live at a time in history when we have the complete revelation that he desires human beings to have in this age. If we lived earlier, before the book was complete, we wouldn't have all this, but we have this. Now, we said last week that although, or 2 weeks ago, I think, although God's law or will has been expressed in various ways at different times throughout man's history on this earth, we could do lessons on that, his law has been expressed in various ways at different times throughout man's history on earth, all the various expressions call men to love God and love their neighbor. That's the heart of God's revealed will regarding human conduct. You don't have to turn there because I know you know it. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, somebody asked Jesus in regard to the law of Moses, what's the greatest law? And he said, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. We said 2 weeks ago that Adam and Eve were under the law of love. There was no Bible written yet. There was no law of Moses yet, but they were under the law of God. Love God and love their fellow man. Their sons Cain and Abel were under the law of love. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 tell us that. What do you mean by that? Well, think about it. God's law to Adam was don't eat from this particular tree. Don't you wish you'd get easy ones like that? No, you get be kind to people who are not kind to you. Well, actually, they were under that law too, but they didn't have the full revelation of it. Don't eat from this tree. An expression of love for God would have been to obey that. and an expression of love for their fellow man would have been to obey that, because their disobedience led to the hell and heartache that we live with today. Cain killed his brother Abel. He was under the law of love, which he violated grossly by killing his brother. The essence of God's law is love him with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we'll turn to 1 John chapter 3. Let's add a new verse here. I'm still kind of reviewing some things we said a couple of weeks ago. Got to watch my time here. Whew. I know I say this every week. Time flies for me. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. 1 John chapter 4. Oh, chapter 3, verse 4 is what I want. Oh, yeah, I put that on the outline. I just turned to the wrong page. It's chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." There's a lot in this verse, but this verse says that sin is transgression of God's law. What is God's law? It's the law of love. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Sin is transgression of the law of love. Transgression there means illegality, and it comes from a word that means a violation of the law. Sin is violation of the law. You know what violation of the law is. Have you ever been going 80 in a 30? You know what violation of the law is. Sin is violation of God's law of love. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, but the word there, transgression, actually comes from a word that means lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Remember where we started. Jesus said lawlessness would abound in the years leading up to his return. The word it comes from means lawlessness. The American Standard Version translates it that way. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is actually an offense against God. Offense, do you know what an offense is? Have you watched enough lawyer movies to know what a capital offense is? Forget religion for a minute. An offense is an infraction of the law. Sin is infraction of God's law. Now, I'm just trying to strike your thinking about how the Bible uses the word law, because we're addressing the fact that there are people that say, if someone like me says, you need to read your Bible, they go, psh, that's law, and you're putting me under works, and I'm under grace. I don't have to do it. Well, reading your Bible isn't going to earn you anything from God, but it is an expression of the commitment that you've made to live for the Lord. And there's other benefits to it, too, which we'll get to in a minute. Now, as with everything, you have to understand God's law in terms of the big picture. I always bring it back to the big picture. Why are we here? What's the point? What is the purpose? God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. I probably say that in every lesson I teach, because it all needs to be anchored in the big picture. God created us to become his holy, righteous sons and daughters through faith in Christ. But sin seemed to thwart the plan, because when the first man, Adam, disobeyed God and violated God's law, the law of love, his sin, well, the entire human race was resident in him when he sinned. You know that, because we're all descended from Adam. And he, through his disobedience, took the entire race resident in him into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. Whole cans of worms for another day. But the point for now is human nature was altered, and men and women became sinners by nature. We're born into a fallen race in a fallen world. And then when we're old enough, we act out of that nature and become guilty of our own sin before God. There's nothing we can do about it. That's where grace kicks in. Salvation is about restoring men and women to their created purpose. That's what salvation is all about. Jesus paid for sin at the cross so we could be justified, so we could be declared not guilty of sin. When we believe on Jesus, we're justified or declared righteous. We're acquitted of all the charges of lawlessness against us. That's a means to an end. Once sin is paid for, God can indwell us by his life and his spirit. I know we've covered all this in previous lessons in great detail, but one of the things that I want to do as a teacher is show you how all this is connected. That's why I keep bringing the same stuff into each lesson. I want you to see the thread that runs through it all. You were created to become God's son or daughter through faith in Christ. Your sin disqualified you, but God loved you so much, he found a way to deal with it by taking your sin on himself and paying the price that you owed for your sin. And when you bow your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, you're declared righteous, and God can now deal with you as though you never sinned. You're so cleansed, he can indwell you by his life and by his spirit and transform your nature from sinner to son, restore you from unholy, unrighteous sinner to holy, righteous son or daughter of God. That's the big picture. Now, when he indwells you, the Bible refers to that as a new birth or as regeneration. The new birth takes place in your innermost being, your spirit, and it's the beginning of a process of transformation that's ultimately going to restore every part of our being to what God always intended, which is sons who are like Jesus in character and power, sons who are conformed to the image of Christ. Now, we're not looking up any verses here because there's some in there, but we've looked at them in previous lessons, and I want to lay this foundation before we specifically get to the law here. But see, this is the big picture that we argue about. Well, that's law. You can't put me under law. You're missing the point, dude. You're completely missing the point. You've been created to become a son or daughter of God who's like Jesus in character and power, holiness and love. And the new birth is the beginning of a process of transformation that's going to result in you becoming what you were always meant to be. There's so much we could say here. Turn to Jeremiah. Well, no, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look there first, Hebrews chapter 10. Long before Jesus ever came to earth, God, through his prophets, said that there was coming a day when he would put his law into the inward parts of human beings. Jeremiah 31:31 is an example. He would put his law. See, that's what God is going for. Put his law into the hearts of human beings. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 10, I need to look. Oh, I'm sorry, I said chapter 10. I want 8, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8. I don't have time to explain the whole context of this, but the writer of Hebrews stated Jeremiah's comment about, I will put my law into your hearts this way. Verse 10, chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'm not explaining any of that in the interest of time. Saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. God spoke those words well before Jesus came to this earth, well before it was ever possible. His goal was to write his laws into our hearts and into our minds. Now, we're talking about sinners. His goal was to transform sinners into sons and then write his law in our hearts and in our minds. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, I'm going to read this out of the Amplified. I will imprint my laws upon their minds, even upon their innermost thoughts and understanding. And then turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is another one of those lessons. Every point I make, we could do an entire lesson on. But I want law to be a bigger word to you than just the rules of Christianity. God wants to write his will on your heart. He wants to write his intentions on your heart. Here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, I'm coming in the middle of the thought. Verse 12, I'm sorry. No, I don't want 12. Let's do 13. Do I have it right on the outline? Yes, I do. Paul, writing to Christians, said this, "For it is God who works in you." God is in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, there's a whole lesson there, But notice, God's in you. God's in you. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, God's in you. You are a son or daughter of God by birth, and God is working in you. God is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me read it out of the Amplified, and I'm going to read it off your outline here. "For it is God who is all the while effectually at work in you." Effectually means effectively. God is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire. He's effectually working in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire, both to will and to work for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. That's somebody who's got God's law written on their hearts. You got a new nature. You got a new want to. I said this, I think, last week or the week before. I can mark when I bowed my knee to Jesus Christ. June 10th, 1975, I was 24 years old. I was living a wild life, as are many people, and I surrendered to him. I said, "That's it." But here's the point. I'm tail end of the hippie generation and everything that goes with the hippie generation. All that stuff never bothered me. You know, you're not going to find one example of me sitting in a bar going, "I feel really bad that I'm getting really drunk. I feel really bad that I took some speed so I can keep drinking more and more. I feel really bad about that." Never bothered me. But once I became a Christian, I quit all that stuff immediately. But how many of you know, you still got other stuff to work with or get through? My sin started bothering me. What happened? God indwelled me, given me a will to do and the power to do what he wanted me to do. There's an inward change. He wrote his law in my heart. Law is awesome. Law's not bad. Law's awesome because it's the revealed will of God in regard to human conduct. See, the struggle for a Christian isn't that your heart doesn't want to do right. The struggle for a Christian is the rest of you, your mind, your emotions, and your body that are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and can actually give you a lot of trouble. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day, but you got to want to in there because the law of God's been written in your heart. Now, through the new birth and the change in our nature, God's law's been written in our hearts, but it hasn't been written in our minds yet. Our minds are not yet fully Christ-like. That's what renewing the mind is all about. That's a whole lesson for another night. But you know that. Christians are instructed to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Sons of God still need an outward law. Even though I've got the law of God written in my heart, I need an outward objective standard of what is right and what is wrong from Almighty God. That's what the Bible is for. That's what the Bible is for. See, I need an outward law, namely the written word of God. I need to be told what to do and how to act because my mind was darkened according to the scripture, and so was yours. You came to Christ with a darkened mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 says our minds were darkened because we were cut off from the life in God, from the life in Christ. Well, I have been joined to the life in Christ, but that's in my innermost being. My mind is still darkened. It needs to be enlightened by the lamp of God's word. See, you've all heard this verse, Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death." What's the point there? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Human beings cut off from God without the law of God in their hearts and in their minds think that good stuff is bad and bad stuff is good. We do bad stuff because we think it's good and fun. Think of all the products that are sold because it's decadent. Ooh, buy these holy brownies. Ew, who wants holy brownies? I want the sinfully delicious brownies. See, our thinking is warped. I didn't put this in here, but you go back to the book of Deuteronomy. You've heard this before. Do you remember God told Moses to tell Israel, I set before you today death and life. Choose life. Now, why would you have to tell somebody to choose life over death? That should be a duh. It's because our thinking is warped. Death looks like life, and life looks like death. Our minds are darkened. So now, you Christian, you are born of God, a son of God, but your mind is still darkened. It has to be enlightened, or lightened, illuminated by the light of God. We need an outside law. We have to learn to see things the way they really are, according to the Lord. To do this, we need an objective standard, God's law or rule of conduct. We need Him to tell us what's right and Him to tell us what isn't right. The law of the Lord, as it is expressed in His Word, is actually part of the cleansing and transforming process that we undergo as we grow in Christ-likeness or in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Those are whole lessons for another day. But let me read, I'm going to read or reference three verses here, and then we'll shift gears here just a little bit. I just want to elevate your thinking on the word law. Law, God's law, that's not a bad word. It's a beautiful word. The word of the Lord is right. It's good. The law of the Lord is right. It's good. It's pure. It's holy. It's just. It's wonderful because it's a revelation from God of his will for human beings. It's good. It's not a bad word. Yes, we need to be under law. I don't mean something that we earn or deserve. We have to earn or deserve salvation, but we need a rule of conduct. When I was a baby Christian, I came from a denomination that I didn't even know what the Bible was. I thought it was a book Protestant people used. I had no idea what it was. There's all kinds of stuff I didn't know. And I love God. I was totally committed. I was sold out when I bowed my knee to Jesus. But I look at I can remember some thinking that I had in those first months as a Christian, and it's embarrassing now, but I've learned, I've grown. The light of the law showed me the way things really are in certain areas. Let me just read a couple of verses here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 tells us that Jesus gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. The word of God, the law of the Lord, further cleanses you once you bow your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. It cleanses your mind, it cleanses your emotion, and it straightens out your behavior. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And then it goes on to say that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God helps you see things about yourself that you don't see. It helps expose motives in us. You know, most people, like me, I'm from a wild background. Well, I quit a lot of big stuff immediately. Immediately. Yeah, immediately. If you didn't, well, that's your story. This is my story. But I had wrong attitudes and wrong motives in a lot of areas. I'm a people pleaser like you can't even imagine. Now, that might look good to the people that I'm pleasing, but I know that it's coming out of selfish motives to protect me and make me look good. That had to be exposed, and it had to be dealt with. And it's the Word of God that exposes stuff like that. Then 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is out of the Amplified, it says, "And all of us, as with unveiled faces, because we continue to behold in the Word of the Lord, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, as we observe the Lord in his mirror, the word, we are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Whole lessons there. But the point is, as we expose ourselves to the word of God, the Spirit of God, through the word of God, changes us. God's word, God's law is part of the process of cleansing and transformation. It's good. We need it. Now, let's take it a step farther here. Not only should we understand law in terms of the big picture, it's helpful if we understand the historical context of the Bible. Because a lot of issues about law, that people have about law, come from misunderstanding some things about the law of Moses. The Bible is a timeless book in that it is the Word of God, and it speaks to all people everywhere in every generation. But there's more to it than that. God's word is communicated to us through a book, a collection of 66 writings, books and epistles or letters. The Bible's made up of 66 books and letters. And all of them were written by real people to real people about something. We could do whole lessons on that. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. It was inspired by God, but it was real people. Just like you're real people and I'm real people, and you're listening to this because you're trying to get information to help you live your life. Well, you're not the only group of people that's ever felt that way. The people that listened to Jesus talk when he walked the streets of Jerusalem, they were listening too. And some of the things he said were said to them to help them in issues they were dealing with right then. Does that make sense? Everything in the Bible is written by somebody to somebody about something. And those parameters set a context that helps us understand or discern the meaning of certain passages. And the New Testament says a lot about law, and some of it doesn't seem very complimentary. It doesn't seem good. You know, you can pull verses out about law and it makes it look like law is a bad thing. Well, you have to take those verses in the historical context in which they were written. When the term law is mentioned, for most of us, the law of Moses is what first comes to mind. The law of Moses, which includes the Ten Commandments, was given at a specific time in the history of humanity to a specific group of people for specific purposes. God gave what is known as the law of Moses to Israel shortly after he delivered them from bondage or slavery in Egypt. He gave it to Moses when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. It's the most detailed description of law given to us in the Bible. We could do a whole series on it. The law of Moses includes civil laws, how to set up a society. The law of Moses includes criminal laws, how to deal with lawbreakers amongst them. It includes dietary laws, foods they could eat, foods they couldn't eat. It included ceremonial and sacrificial laws, how to conduct ceremonies in a tabernacle and later temple that they were supposed to build, what kind of feasts and celebrations to hold, all kinds of stuff. And very detailed. If you've ever read any of that in the Old Testament, I mean, there's minutia in there. Like, you think I get into minutia? I'm so general compared to that. But here's the deal. I told you this a couple weeks ago. The Israelites, when they got that law, they had just come out of Egypt where they had lived for over 400 years as slaves. They didn't run themselves. They were run or governed by Egypt, their slave holders, the people that held them in slavery. And the law of Moses was designed to help them set up a functioning society when they get back to Canaan. They're going into what to them is a foreign land. Great, great, great granddaddy may have lived in Canaan, but I didn't live there. They're going into a foreign land and they got to set up a functioning society. And a lot of what's written in there is aimed at helping them do that. Now that's a whole can of worms for another night, but it was also aimed at helping them know how to live in relationship to God. Now think about it. When we think of God, we think of Jesus because we have the revelation of God given to us in Jesus. Do you know what their revelation of God was? Thunder and lightning up on top of a mountain. And this thunder and lightning was able to part the Red Sea. Now that was good for us, but it was bad for Egypt. We got through, they got drowned. That was their picture of God. Would you agree with me? That was probably a little intimidating. Oh, yeah. Because when he appeared on Mount Sinai, God told Moses, don't even let an animal touch the mountain while I'm up here. If they do, they'll die. So having laws that tell us how to live in relationship with him without dying, can you see? I mean, you can. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's not the law, blah, bad. It's a good thing. It's meant to help them. Now, I told you this a couple weeks ago. Much of the law of Moses was given to expose and root out some of the practices Israel had picked up during their 400 years in Egypt. They got into idol worship big time in Egypt. They picked up the gods of Egypt, and that had to be exposed and rooted out because they're not supposed to worship anybody but Jehovah. Have you wondered why? I mean, if we go down the Ten Commandments, you know, I am the only God, worship me. The first four commandments are about worshiping only Jehovah. Why would they need four commandments about that? That's pretty easy. No, not if for many generations you've been idol worshipers. You got to root that out of you. Does that make sense to everybody? There's so much I could say here, and it's already 9 o'clock, so I got to watch my time here. The law was also given to expose sin, not just the practices picked up in Egypt, but other sinful practices that we all have because we're born in a fallen race. It was designed to expose sin. But then through the penalties prescribed by the law, show the seriousness of the destruction that sin brings. Did you know a rebellious child was supposed to be stoned to death? Did you know that? Under the law of Moses, we look at that and we go, oh, child abuser. How many kids do you think they had to enforce that penalty on? Probably not many. But it was designed to show the seriousness of sin. Sin leads to eternal separation from God. That's a whole lot worse than a car crash. That's even a lot worse than getting stoned to death. Does that make sense? I mean, let's just be, there's so much we could say here. If we had time, we could explain all this. People look at the law and they go, oh, mean God. God's different now. No, it's the same God. You just got to understand why these things were given. They make perfect sense when you understand the context, but I'm getting off target here. The law was given to expose sin, and then through the penalties prescribed by the law, show them that sin brings destruction, sin brings death, and obedience brings life. Now, the law of Moses wasn't given to make men righteous. It wasn't given to make men right with God. The law of Moses was given to reveal man's inability to live above sin without some kind of transforming power. It was meant to show men their need for a Savior and make it clear that deliverance from sin and its power comes only through blood sacrifices offered by a mediator or a priest, and foreshadow what Jesus would do. It pictured Jesus. Now, lots we could say in that, but here's my point. Jesus grew up in a culture dominated by the law of Moses. When Jesus began, well, let me say this before I say that. Jesus was born a Jew into a nation of Jews who lived under the law of Moses. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I know I haven't read a lot of verses tonight. I've referred to a lot, things we've already talked about. When Jesus began his, let me say this first. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let me make sure I'm in the right spot. Jesus grew up in a culture that was dominated by the law of Moses. And when he began his public ministry, he knew that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were going to eventually accuse him of violating the law of Moses. Now, if you've read the Gospels at all, you know that. He healed people on the Sabbath day, and they said, oh, you're not keeping the Sabbath. That's a violation. His disciples didn't wash according to the traditions that the Pharisees had set up. You're a lawbreaker. They were going to accuse him of breaking the law of Moses, which That was an absolute, complete no-no. So he made it clear, Jesus made it clear at the outset that he'd come to fulfill the law. Let me read chapter 5, verse 17. This is early in his ministry. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus said, see, what are we talking about? I have no idea. I forgot. No, I know what we're talking about. We're talking about the relationship of the law to Christians. We've given general stuff, but we have to talk about the law of Moses because that's what everybody thinks of when you think of the law. And that's where people come up and say, you can't eat pork. You got to celebrate tabernacles and so on and so forth. Jesus said at the outset of his ministry, I've come to fulfill the law. Let me read it off your outline. Do not for a moment suppose that I came to do away with the law or prophets, but to enforce them and to bring them to perfection. I came to bring it to perfection. Now, what does that mean? Well, several things. First off, Jesus, in his humanity, was a Jew, and as such, he would have been under the law of Moses. He was circumcised and presented at the temple as the law of Moses prescribed. I've got all the verses down there. We're not looking them up. He kept the various feasts. Israel was commanded to participate in seven specific feasts every year. He did all that, the Bible tells us, because he's a Jew and they're under the law of Moses, and that's part of it. Jesus also lived righteously according to the precepts of the law. Don't turn there, but when Jesus went to be water baptized by John the Baptist or ceremonially purified, John the Baptist said, oh no, you know, you need to purify me. I don't need to baptize you. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so, so that we can fulfill all righteousness. Now, that's how the King James says it. Let me read it. The Phillips translation says, it is right for us to meet all the law's demands. He did it to fulfill the law of Moses. Now, why? What does that mean? Jesus was going to become our high priest. You know that. He's our high priest because he took our blood into the throne room of God once he shed his blood at the cross and offered it for our sins. Under the law of Moses, the high priest was initiated into his office by washing and anointing before he offered any sacrifices. In fulfillment of the law, Jesus had to be cleansed and anointed. Well, he was cleansed or water baptized, ceremonially cleansed. And when he came up out of the waters, the Holy Ghost, God the Father, anointed God the Son with God the Holy Ghost. Jesus fulfilled these requirements, preparing him to offer atonement for the sins of the world. And the law of Moses said, the soul that sins, it must die. Jesus died to fulfill the law of Moses. Everybody guilty of sin has to die. Well, if you'd have died, you would be lost forever. So he died in your place and fulfilled the law. Do you see that? Jesus didn't. He said, I've come to fulfill the law. I've come not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Now, the place of the law of Moses in the life of Christians was an issue in the early church because many of the first converts were Jews who had lived under the law of Moses their entire lives. And consequently, we see the law mentioned, the law of Moses mentioned a lot, especially in the epistles. The epistles are letters written to new Christians about what we believe and how we're supposed to act. In fact, the very first doctrinal controversy in the church, the first big question had to do with, should Gentiles be circumcised to be saved? You know this, under the law of Moses, every male had to be circumcised. Their foreskin was removed when they were infants. Well, now we're bringing, and at that time only the Jews did that. Now, that's common practice in much of the world. But in those days, it was a Jewish thing. It was a physical sign of your covenant with God under the law of Moses. Well, Gentiles are now believing on Jesus and acknowledging him as the Messiah. Do they have to be circumcised to be saved? Now, you and I go, well, of course not. But that was a big controversy because there were Jewish people who did believe on Jesus, but they said, no, under the law, we got to do this. They can't be saved unless they're circumcised. There was actually a meeting in Jerusalem. It's in Acts chapter 15. You can read it. I got the verses written down there. Acts chapter 15, they had what's sometimes called the Jerusalem Council to discuss this issue. Peter made a speech, Paul made a speech, Barnabas made a speech, James made a speech. They all gave their input on this, what to do. They finally decided circumcision is unnecessary. Why should we put them under a law that we weren't able to fulfill ourselves, is basically what they said. But my point is, that was a big issue for them. A lot of the verses in the epistles that seem kind of weird relate to that issue. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Now, Jesus' apostles understood that although the spirit of the law of Moses was for them, the spirit of the law of Moses, which is love God and love your neighbor as yourself, that's the essence of the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments, the first four, have to do with how you deal with God. The last six have to do with how you deal with your neighbor. The essence of the law of Moses is love God and love your neighbor. Jesus' first apostles understood that the spirit of the law is for Christians because we're under the law of love, but they also understood that the specifics, the regulations, the dietary laws, the ceremonies, the sacrifices came to an end in Christ because he's the fulfillment of the law. The law pointed to him, pictured him. Let me read you. I'm going to read these off the outline. These are just two examples of verses that you see in the New Testament epistles. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This church was being influenced by people who were saying, you've got to keep certain dietary laws as a Christian. You've got to practice certain feasts and ceremonies under the law of Moses as a Christian. And this is what Paul wrote to them. Paul, who was taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus himself, he wrote, so don't let anybody condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. Stop right there. New moon, that's not something freaky or bizarre. Under the law of Moses, they marked the new moon every month. The new moon, you got to be an agrarian kind of a person to spot the new moon. We can't see it yet. It's before the light of the moon actually starts to show in its cycle. You know how it goes from full to smaller and smaller and smaller, and then you can't see it. Well, when it starts the process of getting brighter again, when it's the new moon, we have too much electric lights in our culture to be able to see it. But they actually had somebody out looking for the new moon, and they had a little ceremony that they went through because it was important in their agricultural society. So that's not anything freaky or weird. Paul is writing to them, all these people that are saying you got to keep these laws, the dietary laws, fulfill these feasts, honor this day. Don't let anybody tell you that. Let me keep reading here. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules were only shadows of the real thing, Christ himself. The fulfillment is here, so we don't need what the law pointed to. Then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says the old system in the law of Moses was only a shadow of things to come, not the reality of the good things Christ has done for us. We could do whole lessons on each point here. This has been a real frustrating series for me to teach because every point I make deserves its own lesson. But I'm trying to give you an overview to help you learn how to recognize counterfeit teaching. Now, the law of Moses was meant to be a schoolmaster. Galatians 3:24 says it was a schoolmaster to guide men to Christ so that we could receive what couldn't be obtained on our own, namely righteousness or rightness with God through faith in Christ. Christ is the end of the law. Look at Romans chapter 10. We'll be done here. I might go over a couple minutes since Dennis is coming next week. I won't be able to carry this over. I apologize. I don't like to go over, but I don't think I have a choice tonight. It won't take me long. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." End there means completion. He's the completion of the law. William's translation says it this way, "For Christ has put an end to law as a way to right standing for everyone who puts his trust in him." So much we could say there. Righteousness comes to us by God's grace through faith in Christ, not through observing precepts of the law. What about the Ten Commandments? This is a big one people always want to say. Do they apply to Christians? They're not specifically addressed in the New Testament at all. At all. I mean, if that's a big deal and we're supposed to follow the Ten Commandments, how come they forgot to tell the writers of the New Testament to put that in there? Now, you're going to have to read the New Testament to see if I'm telling the truth or not. It doesn't make any reference to the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you've encountered people. Their whole theology is built on, we got to keep the Ten Commandments. Christians. Now, I believe many of them are truly saved, but that ain't right. The New Testament says nothing like that. We're to keep the spirit of the Ten Commandments, which is love God and love your neighbor, but not the specifics. Whole cans of worms for another day. Let me finish this up real quick, 5 minutes, and we'll be done. The law of God shows us the character of God and the will of God. It enlightens our minds to the way things really are. It works in us, cleansing and transforming us, helping us to become more Christ-like. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the whole person. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Part of the problem in the church today regarding the law comes from Christians misusing terms they don't really understand. It's not sinister. They're just saying stuff and they don't know what they're talking about. When told that they must do something or follow a standard of behavior, Christians throw terms around like, well, that's just law. That's legalism. That's a big one. Oh, that's legalism and I'm under grace. But think about this. Under the law of Moses, fear of penalty was a major motivation for living right. They obeyed the law out of fear of the consequences. Now, I'm not against that. You know, if you got a 5-year-old, fear of a swat on the rear end is a good thing. But you want him to grow to the point where he obeys you because he trusts you. Is that true? I mean, you don't want to have to be beating a 17-year-old if you're still doing it. Something ain't right. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. But under the law of Moses, if you study it, the motivation to live right was fear of the penalty. If you do this, you'll be stoned. Okay? Now, legalism is not being told you need to read your Bible, pray, and live right. Legalism is obeying God out of fear of penalty. When your motive for being good is to get an answer to your prayer, that's law. That's works. You're trying to earn or deserve something from God. When you're sure that God won't help you because you're not good enough, you're under law. We talked about that last week. You're not under grace anymore. You're under law. Grace is undeserved. Law is, I earn it because I've kept the precepts, so I'm good. You're trying to earn God's help and blessing. You cannot earn what comes to us by grace. Turn to John 14. This is our last verse. And we'll finish. I think we might finish in under 5 minutes here. So much we could say here. John chapter 14. Jesus made this statement the night before he went to the cross. John 14, 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my law. Keep my word." He wanted us to obey him, keep his law out of love for him. Under the new covenant, under our present relationship with God, love is supposed to be the motivation behind our works. We do what we do because we love God and because we love people. You do what God says to do in his law, not to earn or to deserve blessing, not to ward off cursing, but because you trust him and you love him. That's the obedience of faith. Too many sincere Christians live under fear and guilt, trying to earn God's favor rather than living out of a heart full of love for God because of what he's done for us through salvation. God has provided us with his law written in our hearts so that we can perfectly fulfill his law of love, not to earn salvation, but as an expression of salvation, as a demonstration of the power and the love of God to the world around us. That's our motivation. So much more we can say, but the bottom line is God's law is good. Amen. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, help us to get this clear in our minds that we don't have to earn or deserve your help and blessing. It can't be done. We need to learn how to walk in what you have provided through the cross of Christ. Help us to grow in our trust and in our faith and in our certainty that you are good and that you are with us and that you are for us. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we praise you. Amen. Thank you. Sorry I went over tonight, but we are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.